Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
What's fascinating in this verse is that Paul actually invents a word when he is trying to describe the nature of the Scriptures. So he gives us a hapax legomena, an invented word. He says that the Scriptures, we have it translated as inspired, but really it's the Scriptures are God-breathed. And he says they're God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. So if that's the case, and if it's true what Dr. Aiken said last night, that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until it's been fulfilled, then we want to talk about the Scriptures. We want to know the Scriptures, memorize them, understand them, apply them, speak them powerfully and compellingly. And so that's the topic of our panel discussion this morning. So we'll ask some questions to our panelists individually, and then after that we'll probably throw up a few questions that will be a free-for-all for anybody on the panel to answer. So first we want to turn to Dr. Davis, Dr. Andy Davis, pastor of First Baptist Durham, who's known for memorizing Scripture, and just ask him, why memorize Scripture? Why take the time necessary to do that? And maybe how do you go about getting started doing that?
Yeah, well, for me, I think the most important thing to begin with is understand the role of the Word of God in the Christian life. The Christian life begins in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the message of Christ. And so we're not even converted until we hear God's Word. But we also believe that faith is sustained and nourished by the Word of God, and that salvation is a process. It begins with justification, where we're declared not guilty for all of our sins and as righteous as Christ by faith in Him. But then it has to be nourished and sustained for the rest of our lives. And so we have to continue to take in God's Word and feed on it for the nourishment of our souls, for the sustaining of our faith to the day that we die. When we lay down faith and faith becomes reality, we see God face to face. And so we've got to be feeding on God's Word every day. And every moment of the day, our minds have to be focused on the Word of God. As it says in Colossians, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And so the feeding of the soul on the Word of God. So for me, probably one of the key things with Scripture memorization is to understand the value of the Word of God in terms of our ongoing fruitfulness as Christians. If somebody were to ask me, what's the key verse that you would give in the Bible on why we should memorize Scripture? And by the way, I advocate memorizing whole books of the Bible, not just John 3:16 or individual verses, but just memorizing whole books. It's a challenge, but you know, that way you get Scripture in context. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So as we're memorizing, you know, Ephesians, Philippians, the whole thing, we're able to take in every word of God. But the key verse for me, John 15, verse 6 and 7, there Jesus says in general in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, we are alive in him, etc. There's a connection with him. But in John 15, 6 and 7, he says, if you remain or dwell or live or abide in me and my words remain or dwell or live or abide in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit and show yourselves to be my disciples. There's just so much in there. But if we have a living relationship with Him through faith, we're alive in Him, and if His Word is in an ongoing way, His words are living or alive in us, then we will have a fruitful prayer life. We'll go to the Father and ask Him for things. And in that way, fruitfulness just flows. One more passage that's in my mind also, Psalm 1, 1 through 3, where it says, blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Something that would have been impossible to do before Gutenberg. Most people wouldn't have had actual copies of the Scripture, and so they would have had to have it memorized to meditate on it day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf never withers. Listen to this. Whatever he does prospers. I mean, do you want that? Do you want everything you lay your hand to prosper under God? Then memorize God's word.
Great. So the encouragement here is to memorize the scriptures. This raises the question of, how to understand the scriptures. I think often, probably everyone in the room could testify that sometimes you approach a text of scripture and you've got difficulty in understanding the passage. God inspired some difficult passages of scriptures and maybe even some vast stretches of scripture that are difficult. So I want to ask Dr. Akin, what are some basic principles for approaching a text, and in particular the Bible as a text?
Well, I think, first of all, people have gotten to learn how to read the Bible. In fact, I think when Tully was here last year, he made a very simple but profound statement. We know the stories of the Bible, but we don't know very well the story of the Bible. And we saw it masterfully done last night by Don Carson. He started with a story, but he located that story in a much grander, glorious context. So I think it's important for us to understand that the Bible does have an overarching story. We call it, we teach here, the grand redemptive storyline of the Bible, of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And so one of the things you want to do when you're studying a text is locate it in that. Where does this text particularly fall in this grand redemptive storyline? And how does what God initially intended speaks here? How does the fall show us what happened here? How is Christ in the process of renewing and restoring and redeeming this? And then what do we have to look forward to? And so if you put it in that big overarching story, I think that's a great place to start as you analyze each individual text. Then, very quickly, basic hermeneutics. We got so many students here. You go to a passage like Matthew 5, 17, and 18, or as last night, Luke 10. You're going to make observations. What do I see? Interpretation. What does it mean? Application. How does it work? How do I now take this truth that I have come to see and understand and apply to real life? And I would commend to all of you the very simple book by Howard Hendricks, Living by the Book. It's a very, very good work, easy read, just showing you how to do basic inductive Bible study. But then, again, when I teach hermeneutics, one of the things I then raise is I also tell the students, I think of every text, you need to be asking five big questions. And I think they should be asked in this order because, in a sense, they follow the redemptive storyline. And that is this. What does this text teach me about the nature and the character of God? Secondly, what does this text teach me about fallen humanity that demands and requires the grace of God? Brian Chappell, wonderful professor of preaching at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, called it the fallen condition focus. What is there about the fallenness of man, our sinfulness, in this text that demands that God's grace enter in, or we simply have no hope? But then it is the fulcrum for me. The third question is, what does this text and how does this text point to Christ? And as we said last night, we don't read even the Old Testament like Jewish rabbis. The Old Testament is Christian scripture. All of the scripture, in some way or another, points to and testifies to Christ. So how does this text show me Christ? And then from there, a fourth question is then, what do I want my people overall to know? And finally, and it needs to be finally, what is it I want my people to go out and do? Unfortunately, today, many times we get the do question front-loaded. And you can't do until you know. Furthermore, you can't do in terms of living out the Christian life unless it's grounded and rooted in the gospel. And so that's why that question doesn't need to be number one. But what am I going to take away from here that I'm going to go out and do? There is things you need to go do. A husband needs to go out and love his wife. But how? Well, it's grounded in the gospel. First of all, grasping how Christ loved you and gave himself for you. If you don't have that motivation that's rooted in the gospel, then you may do for a while in your own strength and power. Eventually, you're going to just basically get so frustrated and laden down with guilt, you may just shut down altogether. So those questions, but in that particular order.
Yeah, so you've published a book recently, Engaging Exposition, just FYI for the audience, actually gives these principles that he just mentioned in more depth. It's available at the bookstore. You also mentioned Hendricks' book. Is there any other books that you would recommend?
Well, Andreas Katzenberg has just come out with an outstanding book on biblical hermeneutics. Now, it is, again, like Dr. Carson's Gagging of God, so you can use it for a doorstop. I personally like Carson's book for curling. That's why I've got, you know, these big bazookas up here. And I've been curling. Well, actually, I haven't been doing it in a while, so you can sit down. You know, get Carson's Gagging of God and get Katzenberger's hermeneutics book, and, you know, then read them as well.
You mentioned Chappell's book too, Christ-centered preaching.
Yeah, Brian Chappell's book, Christ-centered preaching, is outstanding because he again is going to show you how to first understand and then teach from a Christ-centered perspective as you open up the whole counsel of God's word. So again, there's just so many really good books out there now. But Katzenberger's book on hermeneutics is outstanding. I'd start with Hendricks because it's simple, it's easy. You'll fall in love with just doing basic inductive Bible study, which I think is foundational for what we then do beyond that. Mm.
Okay, great. So one of the things that you mentioned is a Christ-centered reading of the Scriptures, and it's our testimony and our confession that Christ is the axis of the Testaments. He's the linchpin of the canon, the towering actor in human history. So, Tony, could you speak to that, reading the Bible and teaching the Bible with Christ at the center?
Don't talk too much about it, though, because I'm going to preach on that in a few minutes.
Yeah. Yeah.
So be very reserved.
And I'm going to speak on it as well. So I'll be brief. And I'm just going to use my illustration.
I won't.
Please. I would say, first of all,
would you guys like to step outside?
I think, relating the whole Bible to Jesus is a journey of a lifetime. Mm. And we are trying to get better at this, you know, our whole lives. So with that said, with that little caveat, I would say read the Bible a whole lot. Just read the Bible all the time. You will begin to see Christ as the hero of the Scriptures as you read it. I mean, most people simply are not familiar enough with the Bible.
Right.
And so when you start talking about Christ in the Bible, they push back, and in many cases, because they haven't understood, you know, just the basic content in the Bible. And then I would say, read the Bible, as Dr. Akin said, with a magnifying glass and a fisheye lens, or a wide-angle lens, to use the language again of Chappell. Basically, you look at the details of the text, like the Good Samaritan and all the details, and then you want to fan out and look at the entire redemptive story. And so that's super important because we do believe in the unity of the Bible. And when you learn hermeneutics, often you're taught to look at context. But sometimes that teaching, I think, is limited. They limit you to the book context. And what I would say is you take context a step further and you look to the entire storyline of the Bible. So you don't want to sacrifice historical particularity of a passage. But you also don't want to miss the forest for the trees. You want to see how that particular text stands in redemptive history. And that'll keep your teaching specifically from the Old Testament Christian. And so that's super important. And then I think there's some questions you could ask, like Dr. Akin has mentioned. Just where does this passage stand in relation to Jesus? Is there a theme here that is developed through the Bible? Does this passage show us the nature of God that provides redemption? Does it show us the nature of man who requires redemption? What are the theological concepts? Are there gospel promises that enable the demands of this text? Because without the gospel promises, we can't do and be what God asks us to do and be. And so those are some things I would say. You might summarize it like this. I think there are two roads that are faithful for you to see Christ in all the Bible. The road of systematic theology and the road of biblical theology. Systematic theology is like topical, okay? You're looking for topics like sin, grace, mercy, right? And you're looking for those, the attributes of God in the passage. Biblical theology is more about the storyline of the Bible. How is this theme developing, you know, throughout the Scriptures? For example, you take the book of Exodus, Exodus 1 and 2. You have the case where the Hebrew midwives are preserving the lineage, basically. They're saving Hebrew children. And what they are doing, in some sense, they're doing for us. Because if we don't have them saving the kids, we don't have Moses, we don't have David, we don't have Mary, we don't have Jesus. We don't have Jack if they don't do what they did. Okay?
So
who's Jack?
That's the book of hesitation.
Oh.
You know, you could preach the midwives as the sanctity of human life sermon at one level, but don't miss the redemptive aspect of what they're doing. That's biblical theology. That's a storyline. But then you get Exodus 3 and 4, and you get the name of God as I am, and now you're doing systematic theology. You're talking about the Trinity. You're talking about Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. And so these two roads, I think, are reliable roads to get you to Jesus. Another example quickly would be the book of Ruth, where Ruth gives you theological concepts, systematic theology, mercy, grace, a redeemer. But you see, at the end of Ruth is pointing us to David, who will point us to Jesus. So you don't want to just look at Ruth as, man, look at this girl. She cleaned herself up and got a date. That's what you need to do, girls. You need to go out. If you would take a shower and use some deodorant, maybe Boaz would come along and he'd ask you out. So I recommend that. You should do that. But there's more going on than just that, right?
Do you also recommend if they go out and climb into a sleeping bag at night?
I'll let you answer that.
No.
And so that's what I would say. And then I would just wrap my up with this. Just I think the goal, as Sinclair Ferguson has said, of seeing Christ in the whole Bible is to be instinctive and not formulaic. That if you're trying to go to the text with a gazillion questions, you're going to get really tangled up probably. The goal is, again, read the Bible over and over and over and over. Read biblical theology, read systematic theology, and the goal is to be instinctive. You're not thinking about, sort of like if I could use another baseball analogy, you're learning the fundamentals of baseball as a kid, but when you get big and you get in the game, you're not thinking about the fundamentals. You're just instinctively going up and hitting the baseball. Hmm. And so these tools are like fundamentals, these books, these questions we're asking. But the goal is for you to just get up and you see Christ. You want to see Christ. Hmm. So, you know, that's something I would say. And then finally, listen to guys who do it well. Listen to guys, because we tend to teach and preach like the people that we listen to. And we model after. And if you have four models, you know, you'll end up in moralism and other problems. Hmm. So I would recommend good Christ-centered preachers and teachers.
Can I ask a question and maybe tell you? Don't y'all think there's a sense in which Genesis 3:15 casts this overarching shadow over the whole of Scripture?
Oh, you mean in terms of the promise that God makes?
And
sure.
And read the rest of the Bible.
Oh, it is. The rest of the Bible is the development of that promise, the growth of that promise. That the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. Yeah, I mean, it's. I just preached on that Wednesday night. It's a great, great, great passage. And I think when you can help people see the storyline, you talk about creation, God made all things good. Fall, we broke every good thing God made. Redemption, in the person of Christ, God has come to clean up our mess. And you understand that Genesis 3:15 is really the beginning, in a sense, the historical beginning of that promise being fulfilled. This is God announcing. It's the first evangelistic sermon we find in the Bible, and it comes from God. He's announcing, I'm going to clean up the mess you made. I'm going to fix what you broke. I'm not obligated to do it. You don't deserve it. But amazing grace will be put on display as I make this remarkable promise that I will send a rescuer to come and clean up the mess you made. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is a key text in understanding the rest of the Bible. No question.
Yeah, so just note for just a minute that Dr. Morita has published a book, Faithful Preaching, slim little volume. Unlike Dr. Kostenberger's book, it's about 170 pages, maybe 180. The covers are a lot closer together. And a small South American forest doesn't disappear every time one rolls off the press. So that may be a book you want to resource. So Tony's been talking about Christ-centered reading and exposition of the Scriptures, and we're actually told to the Scriptures to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is himself the image of God. And I want to ask Tolian for a minute. He's just published a book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. I want to ask him to talk about how the Bible leads us into maturity and to be conformed to the image of Christ.
Yeah, well, I think, first of all, there's a tremendous amount of confusion inside the church with regard to what Christian growth and progress is. And so we have to get that straight first. I think the way most people think about Christian growth and progress is I'm getting stronger and stronger, more and more competent. And yet what we find in the Bible is a description of Christian growth and progress that is very different than that. It's Paul, for instance, saying at the end of his life, I'm the worst guy that I know. And so Christian growth and progress is not I'm becoming stronger and stronger, more and more competent. It's I'm becoming increasingly aware of just how weak and incompetent I am and how strong and competent Jesus continues to be for me. So the whole purpose of Christian maturity is stop looking at me and look more at Jesus. That's the whole, and I'm going to talk about this later, but I think we have a skewed understanding of what sanctification really is. And even though we wouldn't put it this way, oftentimes the way we speak about it gives people the impression that we needed Jesus a lot at justification. But Christian growth is the process by which we need him less and less. We're beginning to stand increasingly on our own two feet. And the more we stand, the more we are able to stand on our own two feet, the less we need Christ's finished work for us on a practical daily basis. So I think that becomes, and all of these things are super important as we put all of this together, because if the Bible is intended to show us Jesus first and foremost, if the Bible is not fundamentally a book about us, but fundamentally a book about Jesus, if it's not fundamentally a book that reveals the work of the redeemed, but the work of the Redeemer, then the whole intent of the Bible is to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that means we can't look at ourselves and look at Jesus at the same time. And the way we describe sanctification and Christian growth oftentimes is incredibly narcissistic. I mean, we think it's a good thing when we're constantly asking ourselves, how am I doing? Am I getting it right? Am I getting it wrong? We're brooding over our spiritual successes and feeling terrible about our spiritual failures. And I mean, we become morbidly introspective in the way that, and the whole time we're doing that, we think it's honoring to God. We think that this meticulous, micromanaging dissection of our own successes and failures is something that pleases God. And my point has always been when I preach this stuff is it's never honoring to God to ever take your eyes off of Christ, ever. to continually dissect ourselves. I mean, listen, this is the bottom line is you don't need to continually dissect yourself because you're all worse than you think you are, okay? All of you. Me too, okay? We're all a lot worse. If you think your greatest problem is impatience, it's not. It's idolatry, okay? If you think your greatest problem is lust, it's not. It's adultery. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you think your greatest problem is anger, it's not. It's much worse. It's murder. And so God's law shows up on the scene and shows us, as Paul mentions in Romans 7, I thought I was doing pretty good. I thought I was a decent guy until God's law showed up and showed me that I was in bad shape, even as a Christian. And so you're a lot worse than you think you are. The Bible shows you that, but it doesn't end there. It shows you that Christ is much bigger and better and greater than you could have ever hoped for or imagined. And that's what the Bible's intended to do. So I think when we approach the Bible with the desire to become increasingly mature, it's not we're coming to the Bible looking for to-do lists so we can go out and do it on our own. It's we're going to the Bible to look at Jesus so we will be so radically captured and captivated by who he is and what he's done that we take our eyes off of ourselves, fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And as Tony said a minute ago, which is so true, and this is something that I think is missing in the conversation at large about Christian growth and progress, is the idea of spontaneity and instinctiveness. I mean, like the baseball illustration he used. I mean, when Christ comes back to set up consummate his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, our response to God will be for eternity, instinctive, spontaneous, natural. And so if that's where we're going, part of my job as a preacher is to preach in such a way that the heart is captured so that that instinctiveness and natural response, that spontaneity, is beginning to happen in the lives of people. So I think those are some key things. I mean, how it's one of my Lutheran theologian who's dead now named Gerhard Forty said, it's like a mother whose child falls and skins his knee. She doesn't sit there before she goes and helps him and says and contemplates, is this a good thing? Am I motives right? Am I doing it good? She just instinctively runs to help and then forgets about it. And so I think there is a sense in which sanctification is blessed self-forgetfulness. It is forgetting yourself. And so I think the whole idea, it's a big deal for me right now because I travel and I see the way that we talk about spiritual maturity and growth and progress is very narcissistic. And as a result, it breeds slavery. And Christ said he came to set the captives free, and that means free from us, too.
Okay, so what you've said is not a small thing.
Everything you've ever learned about the Christian life is wrong.
That's right. So could you, are there some folks, some books that our folks could read or folks who they could listen to preaching or teaching on this topic that have been helpful to you?
Sure.
Might be helpful to us.
Yeah. Tim Keller was originally he's still helpful, but I mean, this started to connect for me when I was listening to his sermons five, 6 years ago. And he was the first one that I heard say, the process of sanctification is a daily reorientation back to your justification. And I was like, I've gone to college, I've been to seminary, and I've been preaching for 5 or 6 years at that point. And I was like, I have never heard that before, which is amazing. People like, on a practical level, people like Paul Tripp are always writing about this and speaking about this. Elise Fitzpatrick, who's written a number of fantastic books, Because He Loves Me is a wonderful, wonderful book. Jerry Bridges' book, Transforming Grace, is another great book. I'm trying to think.
You'll get another shot before it's over with.
Yeah.
On recommending books.
Yeah, that's a handful of people. Yeah.
So all of this is well and good, the answers that we've given, but I think probably the question that some of you may still have in your mind or what's still stuck in your throat is this question of whether or not the Scriptures can actually be trusted. You know, when I was 18, I encountered some men with PhDs who told me that only an ignorant or a deceptive person could say that the Scriptures are the very words of God and that they can be trusted as if our life depends upon it. And that's really what's been said here, that Scriptures ought to be trusted as if our life depends upon it, because our life does depend upon it. So this is for anyone and for all of you. Why do you trust the Scriptures?
Well, I said last night, for me, ultimately, I trust the Scriptures because Jesus did. I didn't quote him last night, but people like Bultmann and Emil Brunner, the Killer Bees from Germany, Barth, Cadbury, a number of others, all of us, all said, hey, Jesus had the same view of the Bible as any first century Jew. He believed it was absolutely the Word of God, and bless his heart, he was wrong. The difference is, I think he was right. And so for me to bring my life under his lordship means I'm going to submit every aspect of my life to his lordship, including his view of the Bible. Now, one of the things that's interesting that's happening now among some, quote, evangelicals, is you've got some that are now out there saying, well, here's what you need. You need to make a nuance here, and that is this. It is true that Jesus is sinless. After all, he needs to be sinless to be our Savior. But he's not errorless. And because of the incarnation, because of the limitations that he willingly received upon himself in the incarnation, there were times when Jesus was in error and he was mistaken. So he was mistaken about the historicity of Adam and Eve. He was mistaken about a Noahic flood. He was mistaken about a literal Exodus. He was mistaken about Jonah really being swallowed. I mean, well, that's just a myth. Or at least maybe an allegory, same thing, basically at the end. He just was wrong on all those things. Well, he was wrong on all of those things, and how am I supposed to be, and on what epistemological ground can I then be sure that he actually was speaking correctly about the Father, about eternal life, about heaven and hell? Mm. And after all, he's the only guy that's gone over there and come back to tell about it. Mm. And so if you go down that road, it just opens up, I think, a world of confusion that eventually is going to destroy your faith. Now, there's some other good reasons that we can put out there. Mm-hmm. But when everything is said and done, it again comes back to the Lordship of Christ. And do you trust him in every area of your life, including what he believed about the Bible?
Yeah, if I could just intensify that a bit. I had some time with a student, went to Duke, and took a religion class there and was just really messed up at that point on the Bible. We spent 2 hours in my study just going through one topic, Christ's view of Scripture. That's all we did. He was a Christian. It wasn't apologetic. It was therapeutic. It was pastoral. I wasn't trying to, you know, create an apologetic where he could go back to his professor and convert him. I just wanted to minister to this brother. And after the 2 hours, he was fine. Basically, he was saying what that demon said. Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Say that to your professor. All right? All right? Jesus had a high view of Scripture. Paul had a high view of Scripture. Who are you? But the most intense, you know, Scripture, I think, on this came in Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus, and Peter tried to save him from being arrested, and he told Peter to put his sword away, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. He said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." But how then would the Scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Now that's how much Jesus trusted Scripture. He would rather die than violate Scripture. He would rather die than break even a single command of Scripture. That's why he was sinless. It was the command of God that came to him. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He lived it. He died it. He was raised based on it. And so my feeling is that, and there's not a Christian in the world, none of us has that high level of Scripture that Jesus had. He would rather die than violate it.
Let me mention for a minute, a lot of times what happens in an encounter is you have a skeptic who brings a problem to you in the Scriptures and uses that problem as a lever to prove to you that the Scriptures can't be trusted. Let me just encourage you that the presumption there is that biblical inerrancy rests upon your ability to understand the Bible. And that's a wrong presumption. You shouldn't let it be a lever to unseat your belief. I mean, I'm a PhD in systematic theology. I've been thinking on these things for 2 decades. There are things in the Scriptures I don't understand. There are things that appear to maybe contradict each other. I don't think they do, but it appears that way at times. You don't give up ship because somebody poses a problem that you can't answer immediately. It rests on outdated, lightweight Enlightenment assumptions that we have to know things with certainty and know them immediately and comprehensively before we give intellectual assent. It's a ridiculous and outdated paradigm. You can tell your professors that. And as a matter of fact, I think the Scriptures are marked by 3 things. If you want some philosophical terms here, I don't like to rock the philosophy. I used to teach it, but if you need to use it, you can. I think it's marked by logical coherence, empirical adequacy, and existential viability. Here's what I mean. Logical coherence. The Scripture coheres. It is one true story of the world, unified and coherent. If you want a book that will help you to see that, there's a book called The True Story of the Whole World by Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's powerful testimony to the Scriptures. That's logical coherence. Second, it's empirical adequacy. In other words, it makes sense of the world outside of you. It makes sense of history and science. This framework, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, not something that we look at. We don't look at the Bible. We look through the Bible at the world. And that framework is the interpretive grid by which we understand history and even science. And then finally, existential viability. It helps to make sense of the world inside of us. Make sense of who we are. Make sense of a human. There is no other worldview, religion, or philosophy that can make sense of the human self. Any other philosophy will tend to either enthrone humanity, like the Humanist Manifesto, the first one, make us into gods, or it will denigrate us and make us either into animals or machines, whether or not they use an organic or a mechanical analogy. But as a matter of fact, we're neither. Our great dignity is that we are created the image and likeness of God, and our great humility is that we are not God. And so only the Scriptures can make sense of us. And so that would be a way of explaining to somebody why you trust the Scriptures.
That was really, really well said. Mm-hmm.
Very well said.
Yeah.
Well, that was really, really well said, guys. And not just in terms of content, in terms of grammar. I'm serious. I'm a wordsmith, and I was like, every line could have been tweeted perfectly. So,
you know,
very well said.
Well, maybe you could persuade him to become a Baptist with equal.
We can talk about that. Yeah,
well,
that'll be the last.
That's the part of me that's still Baptist.
Well, you know. Well,
that's
maybe
it. That's the only part of me.
Oh, mercy, man! You guys are great. So, Dr. Akin is actually going to have to slip out of here in just a minute. He's got to take a flight. But before you leave,
wait, hold on a minute. You're not going to stay and listen to me preach? What? I listened to you last night.
I'll download it. I'll get my son to download it for me.
A written report. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Could you speak to us?
Did you hear Don Carson last night?
What?
You wouldn't have seen
I was listen. I went back to the house that you graciously put us up in so that I could pray and prepare. For
he was gazing
morning.
At Jesus.
I was.
That's right.
Never mind.
Okay.
Move quickly.
You want to ask me something as I leave?
Quick.
Yeah. So basically I want to ask you, some of you have heard the term systematic theology, and systematic theology is a way of doing theology that gets bad, it's got a kind of a bad rep sometimes. What are the ways in which reading a systematic theology, for instance, your theology, a theology for the church, what are some ways in which that is helpful in reading the Bible, understanding the Bible, teaching the Bible?
It gives you categories to process the data of Scripture. In other words, when you're working through a text that deals, for example, with the issue of the gospel, what aspects of the gospel? Justification? Reconciliation? Is it dealing with the issue of redemption? Propitiation? All these wonderful biblical terms. It is valuable to take them and bring them together, because what it does is allow, it's almost like putting together a magnificent diamond, and now you get to look at it from its different facets. And, of course, the ultimate author of the Scriptures, God, put it all together in the way that he did. I would say this, though, Bruce. I've always argued very strongly that biblical theology should be foundational to systematic theology. Let the Scriptures drive your theology. I think as a result, you'll have more tension. There'll be some places where you don't tie the knot as nice and neat and clean as you would like. But you also won't make the Scriptures squeal when you try to force them into a category that they just don't fit into. Again, the classic is the whole debate over Calvinism. I believe the Scriptures teach that God is absolutely sovereign and providential, but we're also responsible to repent and believe the gospel. Now, I know there are those who try to put it together more than that, and that's fine. But basically, I'm going to live like Paul was at the end of Romans 11, with the tension between, is God absolutely in control? Yes, if he were, I don't know that I could sleep well at night. At the same time, can I tell anyone, if you will repent of your sin and trust Christ, you will be saved? Absolutely. And so I live with that glorious tension. Doesn't stress me out anymore. I rejoice that he's God and I'm not. He's omniscient and I'm not. And that's okay.
All right. Thank you. That's good stuff. So we'll let you slip
apologize.
Out.
Anyway.
Safe travels.
Thank you. Honored to have all you guys here with us.
God is sovereign, but Delta's responsible.
God is sovereign. Delta's responsible. And their judgment will be most severe.
That's right. Okay.
Bless you, brother.
Yeah, so thank you, Dr. Akin. So as we transition to another question, let me wrap up. Dr. Akin brought up a fascinating topic of discussion. We don't have a lot of time here, and that is the difference between biblical theology, which usually has sort of a narrative movement to it, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, systematic theology, which is more topical. Maybe one way we can put it is that the Scriptures are like can be compared to a beautiful cathedral, and that cathedral has multiple entrances. I think the best entrance to the cathedral that gives the best view of it in terms of its beauty and what it looks like in its design would be biblical theology. And usually you want to enter through that entrance. But there are other entrances. One of those is systematic theology. And it allows you to see the inside of the cathedral also, but from a different angle. And those two entrances are actually complementary. We're looking at the same cathedral, and it's the same beauty. and the same architecture and the same design, but only from two vantage points. Mm. And so they're complementary. Tolene, I'm going to lob you a softball that really needs to be hit here. There is just...
Jesus plus nothing equals everything.
That's right. We're done. Lots of questions today about how we relate to our cultural context, specifically 21st century American cultural context. Can you talk about that a little bit? What it means to be countercultural, to be against the culture, is to be for the culture?
Yeah, I mean, I think a lot of times, and it's a big temptation for younger people especially, is the best way to reach the world is to become just like the world. And so there have been huge efforts made, for instance, in the last 10 years for the church to become kind of a parallel culture, a copycat culture of the culture at large. And, you know, the reason we do that, we say anyway, is, well, that's the best way to reach the world. And yet what we find when we study not only the Bible, but church history, is that the church has always served the world best when it has been most countercultural, when it has been most different. In other words, we make a difference by being different. The greatest way we can make a difference in this world is to be different from this world. And a lot of this was sort of forged in me at an early age for me as a Christian. I dropped out of high school at 16 and got kicked out of my house at 16. And I mean, just lived the wild life in South Florida till 21 years old. God, the hound of heaven, tracked me down and saved me at 21. And I basically spent 5 or 6 years on South Beach and enjoyed everything that the world says you should enjoy in order to be happy. And at the end of that time, I wasn't happy. And I remember coming home, and I tell this in my book Unfashionable, but I came home one night after probably 3 o'clock in the morning or something like that, passed out on my bed, woke up the next morning, realized it was Sunday morning, still dressed in the clothes that I was, this is kind of gross, but still dressed in the clothes that I was in the night before, realized it was Sunday morning, woke up feeling remarkably empty, and said, I think I can make it to church. And I knew that my parents had just started going to a new church. And so I got in my car and I drove to this church and I walked in, and there was just something refreshingly different about what was happening. I mean, there was the transcendence of God was thick and unmistakable. It was clear that God was the guest of honor there that day, not me or anybody else. I mean, it was such an otherworldly atmosphere. I don't remember what the preacher said that morning. I don't remember all the songs that were sung. I'm pretty sure I didn't like all of the songs that were sung, but at the end of the day, it didn't really matter. I mean, what mattered was that God was being high and lifted up, and God's glory was penetrating the room. And if I would have walked into that church, empty and desperate and lost as I was, if I would have walked into any church and got the impression that the pastor or the praise team or whatever was trying too hard to be cool to a guy like me, not only would I have been able to see right through it and been like, that's cheesy, okay, it's not working. If I wanted what you think I want, I'd go back to South Beach because it's way cooler down there. So I was like, I didn't want that. I left that because I wanted something very, very different. And it was through that real life experience that God helped me to see that it really is. And they weren't weird. It's not, you know, I mean, I don't want people to misunderstand and make it sound like in order, because there are weird Christians out there, okay?
Like who?
Well...
Come on, man.
Don't do it.
Just kidding.
Don't do it.
Just kidding. I'm weirder than Tony, there's no doubt. I'm definitely worse than he is in every imaginable way. But, I mean, there are very strange, dated, mean-spirited, self-righteous, people professing Christ out there who justify that posture by saying we're just being different to make a difference. What's that, you know, the Baptist church where they, you know, they travel and...
Oh, yeah. What's the name of that church?
We try to forget about that church.
Blessed Sacrament.
Aren't you, they're Baptists, though, right? They are Baptists, okay? That's your family, buddy, not mine.
We don't let
you
the country...
You take ownership over that. It might be the red-headed stepchild, but don't put that on me.
We don't let the country cousins come to our picnic.
No, but I mean, that's an extreme example. But there are much less extreme examples out there where people will justify that posture and say, this is the way we make a difference because we're so different. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about... relationally, spiritually, socially savvy people, people persons who not only listen to the questions of the world, but listen to the answers of the Word, people who live, like John Stott talked about, between two worlds, people who are people of double listening, who are culturally engaged and contextualized and understand the signs of the time, and I mean, who are that way. But they're engaging the world as it really is in its time in a different way. They're as salt and light.
So you're in a 21st century urban context. Most of us are, too. You're dealing with smart people, rich people, pretty people. What are practical handles when you're preaching to your people and you're challenging them to be countercultural in that sort of a context? Are there any sort of practical handles you could give that give an example?
Well, I mean, the gospel itself turns everything on its head.
Okay.
It turns everything that makes sense to us naturally upside down. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount does this excellently, of course, where Jesus just shows that, up is down and down is up and front is back and back is front and turns everything upside down. And I think a steady diet of preaching the gospel to sinners who come and hear it every Sunday, both Christians and non-Christians, equips them to understand not only what things should look like inside church services, but how this affects all of life. I mean, when God grants us citizenship in His kingdom, in submission to His King, Christ, everything changes. Success is defined in terms of going to the back, not getting to the front. Being last, not first. Giving, not taking. Those sorts of things. And so when you preach that kind of gospel to people, and it begins to grip their hearts and change their lives. This kind of stuff, I mean, I don't have to be terribly explicit. Like, now this is how you be countercultural. Sometimes that can be helpful, but the countercultural message of the gospel absorbed begins to flesh itself out instinctively and spontaneously in people to where now they are living countercultural lives. They're dealing with money differently. They're dealing with relationships differently. They're dealing with being a boss differently. They're dealing with being an employee differently because their hearts have been so radically gripped by this. So I think the gospel is the only way to equip sinful people to be the difference makers that God calls us to be.
That's good stuff. So I want to thank our panelists so much for being up here with us.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including gospel studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.